impressive works that I've seen of you. What made you curious about the character of Syed Ahmad that convinced you to go after making this film?
Let me first emphasize that this film is a documentary about Ahmad's lifestyle. Some people were curious about the political and social aspects of his life, to which I responded that this was not my focus. I want to tell his story so that people can appreciate him for who he truly is. While we were producing The Great Lady of Iran, nobody was talking about Ahmad. I only heard bits and pieces about him from family members. I read some things and became interested. One day, Mr. Mirian, the housekeeper of the Imam's house, asked why I looked exhausted. I explained that I wanted to work on a project about Ahmad. He suggested I take a walk in the yard where Ahmad used to walk. I was determined I had to make this documentary. The producer, who was aware of my plans, told his son Hassan that Karimi wanted to make a documentary about his father. The problem was that we had very little information, only 24 books, many of which were not useful. I only had a little information. What could I do with bare hands? The probe team began their work, gathering information from books, film archives, and field research, which took about a year and 9 months. After his son, Hassan, approved it, we started producing the film. His life was full of emotions, and I had to be careful not to let them influence me. The goal was for people to feel connected, and I tried my best to achieve this. I even invited his 84-year-old friend, who is a football player, from Canada to Iran for an interview. They were raised together. Since he felt more comfortable in the Shirudi studio, we closed it so he had everything he needed. This film was one of the most important projects, and I committed to presenting nothing but the truth. We interviewed many influential figures, but I reminded them that their positions didn't matter to me. What mattered was their friendship with him at the time before they held any of their positions. My only question was, were you friends with him? That was our approach. Maybe for the first time, his wife and son, Hassan, participated in the process. Ms. Tabatabai even narrated parts of the story, sharing fantastic details we had never heard before. All of this was made possible because of the trust we built. The great orchestra conductor, Herbert von Karajan, was welcomed with a red carpet wherever he went. I had the honor of meeting him personally. He once told me, "Young man, learn not to lie, not to distort, and not to just say anything in your profession. Let people trust you. Most importantly, know that those in the front rows are not the ones that matter. The ones in the last rows who have waited on the street for 2 nights to buy a ticket with their 5 marks, the currency of the time, dreaming of attending the orchestra, work for those who stand. They are the people who truly matter. Don't take their trust lightly. In cinema, always pay attention to build your trust with those in the last rows."
Of
course not. Actually, at the end of each program, we have a section, right now would be the best time for it. You talk to that camera directly, our audience will become your audience. So feel free to talk to that camera, please, directly.
I hope that I've expressed what is in my mind, with all its imperfections, but with honesty. I believe in and have hope for the young documentary filmmakers of our country. I've made 56 films with a group of these young people, and I am convinced that the future of our country lies with these diligent young filmmakers. We must pave the way for them. They deserve it, and what I say on their behalf is that making documentaries costs money everywhere in the world. I hope that in Iran, the documentary film industry supports these young people. Their attitude and perspective offer a new and indeed a very beautiful view of Iran.
Mr. Mostafa Razak Karimi, I cannot say that this is the end of our conversation because I would like to prolong it for days. It was really impressive. Thank you so much for giving us this pleasure and honor. Until I see you again. Thank you so much. This was another episode of Soap. Please stay with us. Until next time, is goodbye from me, Bahman Urayi.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge, exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of remembrance of God. We are basing our discussions on the 222nd sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, where he talks about those who remember God, their qualities and the effects of remembering God. And we reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says that these individuals are such that لِكُلِّ بَابِ رَغْبَةٍ إِلَى اللَّهِ مِنْهُمْ يَدٌ قَارِعَةٌ, that they are such that they knock at every door that makes them achieve what they long, and that is of course closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whichever door there is that can make them reach their purpose, they knock at it so that finally they can achieve what they ought to achieve and what they can reach in terms of perfection.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge, this book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahjul Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, you see, it is very important for us to always look at the different avenues in which we can achieve closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and struggle in every direction possible. You see, if a person were to know that what really will save them is outside the proximities of where they are confined, then they will do everything they can to knock at the different doors and to struggle in different ways to achieve that which is outside. And that is what a person needs to try and figure out in their day-to-day life, where they sit down and they think carefully, spend time to contemplate and see how they have been confined and how they need to free themselves from this state of confinement. And they are ready to knock at different doors, and they are ready to knock at different doors to achieve that. Knocking at different doors means doing different actions that can lead them to that perfection. Taking care of their parents, taking care of their loved ones, giving in the way of God, forgiving people, studying, working hard, taking care of the family, fighting against oppression, trying to prepare the grounds for others to reach perfection, and all the different needs and all the different deeds that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept for us to perform, especially in these final days of the month of Ramadan, to continuously struggle and work. And that is what it means to continuously knock at the doors of Allah's blessings. That is what is required. And therefore, a person should be innovative, should not only focus on certain types of actions, but try to think about the different avenues in which he can serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and serve the cause, and therefore achieve a more profound level of existence.
Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, was a reserved scholar and historian who played a crucial role in compiling the sermons, letters, and sayings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, into the book Peak of Eloquence. His dedication to preserving the teachings and wisdom of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has ensured that future generations have access to the profound insights and spiritual guidance found within Nahjul Balagha. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon goes on to say, يَسْأَلُونَ مَنْ لَا يَضِيقُ لَدَيْهِ الْمَدَادِحُ. They ask, they are in a state of asking. They always ask, continuously. They beg. They beg who? مَنْ لَا تَضِيقُ لَدَيْهِ الْمَنَادِحُ. They ask that person whose vast grasslands, or manadih basically as those vast grasslands, big huge lands that when you go there you see it's so open and you can go wherever you want. It's very vast. He says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is such that these vast lands, which is an allegory towards the vastness of Allah's mercy or his openness towards perfection for people. You see, that person, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is such that this vastness is with him and there is no constriction at all with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning, if a person were to connect to Allah in this way, if they were to ask Allah, then Allah can find different ways for that person to achieve that which is required for him. Inshallah, as days will pass, we will discuss about what it means here, whether when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that there is no constriction and there is vastness, inshallah, it is a profound outlook towards this, inshallah, which we shall discuss. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Take pieces of bread from me, and your soul will never be broken. And if I am your haven, you will never be homeless. One whose cloak is me will never be naked. And one whose resort is me will never be destitute. God is above all powers. IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. This series of the program Viewpoints is mainly concerned with the speeches and thoughts of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, also known as Imam Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Ali and Sayyid Mohsen. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
So, and Shaykh Ali, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, very recently, in one of the speeches of Imam Khamenei, he talked about a very important concept, which is Jihad al-Tabyin. And so many people in Iran, inside Iran and outside Iran, were shocked by this, we can say, type of look at the world and at the concept of Jihad. Because this is the first time that this term has been coined by the rahbar, and he used it. So now there are so many, we can say, explanations, commentaries, and interpretations written on this concept. Of course, rahbar in his speech gave us a very nice framework for Jihad al-Tabyin, but this is good to be more familiar with this concept, maybe for the English-speaking people all around the world through this radio show, Viewpoints. So, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the correct methodology of practicing Jihad al-Tabyin, also the tools which are required for this type of Jihad. Sheikh Ali, let's start with you, brother. First of all, what is the method or methodology of Jihad al-Tabyin?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As we have discussed before previously, that Jihad al-Tabyin is the Jihad of clarification, the Jihad of explanation. And we have said that the leader of the Muslim Ummah, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has announced it to be in context of the Islamic Revolution and the Islamic system, that pure Muhammadan Islam, that is the extension of the movement of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. Now, discussing about this methodology of jihad-e-tabyeen, there are, like in every other field, there could be different classifications and different ways one can approach this divine jihad. But one thing that has to be there is the element of enemy, right? So the first and foremost ingredient of this methodology is recognizing the enemy, who the true enemy is. Unfortunately, sometimes because of our shallow understandings, we kind of, you know, decide an enemy for ourselves, which is not really the enemy of Islam.
Rahbark has called us Dushman Shanasi.
Dushman Shanasi, right? Recognizing the right enemy. So I'm gonna speak about four points when it comes to the methodology of jihad-e-tabyeen.
Okay.
So first one is recognizing the enemy. The second one is noting down the propaganda of the enemy, where they're attacking.
Okay.
Number three is research for truth. And number four is engagement. So the first one, like we already said, you know, dissecting different layers of enemies. You know, when we talk about enemy, it's not just this one monotonous and one singleton body.
Yes.
No, it is a multi-layered phenomena. Some enemies are your staunch enemy, really staunch enemy. Some are, you know, milder than the staunch enemy. So there's a tashkik, there's a gradability that exists when it comes to enemy and recognizing the enemy. So for someone who is engaged in jihad-e-tabyeen, it's important to take a look at all of those layers of the enemies and select the layer that he can engage at. That's the first one.
And the enemy you are talking about is the enemy of Islam.
It's the enemy of Islam.
But not the enemy
humanity.
Of the different interpretation of Islam, is it?
No, see, enemy of Islam, when we talk about the enemy, right, whose job is it to declare an enemy? Let's go back to the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? Because this is our point where we begin.
Yes,
it's the Prophet of Islam who defines who the enemy at that time is, right?
Yeah.
Similarly, you go through the times of Imams. It's the Imam of the time who defines who the enemy today is.
Yes.
And now you come to the era of Wilayatul Faqih, which is the extension of Imama and Wilaya of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. So today, the Waliul Faqih, the Wali Amr al-Muslimin, the leader of the Islamic Ummah, he defines who the enemy is. And today, it's Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei who defines who today's enemy is, right?
Okay.
So this is recognizing and dissecting different layers of the enemies.
Yes.
Number two is noting down the propaganda of the enemy. Remember, we said previously that jihad has to be in response to an enemy. If it's not in response to an enemy, it's not jihad-e-tabyeen in this context. It may be a good thing to do, but nothing of this category that we're discussing today. Identifying the lies of the enemies. What are the points that they're lying about? So if I were to make it a bit more tangible, you know, in times of this war on Syria.
Yes.
Right? They said, oh, Bashar al-Assad, you know, he is doing this. Bashar is doing this with his people. You know, lies and propaganda through mainstream media, right? So at that point, it is important to know where the enemy is attacking us, right? And then getting into this whole arena of clarification and defending those points where the enemy is attacking us.
Yes.
Then identifying the schemes and plots of the enemy. It's important, you know. Yes. It's not just one act or one statement. No, you need to look at the holistic picture, their framework. Because at the end of the day, when the enemy plans to attack us, they have this whole, you know, scheme behind it. It's not just, you know, just say this word or say one sentence or this one point.
It's very much complicated, that's right.
It's much complicated, right? It's multidimensional, as we say.
That's right.
So identifying that. The third one was researching for truth. And this is very important for all the soldiers of the soft war or the officers of the soft war, as the leader called them, to research for truths, right? It's not enough to have good intentions and just jump into the arena. You have to be well-researched, well-versed, and well-knowledgeable before you can engage.
That's right.
Right? So this research part, you know, how can we do it? So let's say if you're a college student or a university student, You're like, how do I defend the beliefs of Shia Islam? I'm studying accounting at my school, right? Mm-hmm. This is where, you know, I'm breaking it down for you, yes. Right? This is where you consult with the SMEs, the subject matter experts,
yes.
Right? Which includes revolutionary Islamic scholars and researchers.
That's right.
You go, you take time, you read their content, their works, right? Those who are the subject matter experts. And that's going to equip you, empower you. You may not have to do research from scratch for yourself. You can just refer to them, you know. And one of the subject matter experts, and the best one is Khud Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Mm-hmm. He himself.
Himself, okay.
Right? Take his arguments.
Yes.
Learn from him.
Okay.
The second is collecting relevant data.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of times we have these concepts, but we don't have the proper statistics. So when we do analysis, we are weak in our analysis. And sometimes we make mistakes. So collecting this relevant data before engagement. Remember, the fourth step is engagement.
Yes.
It's really important. You need to be properly equipped. Verifying your facts and figures. Right? A lot of times we get data and we become so excited that we're so ready to engage, right? But, you know, it turns out that your data had discrepancies, right? It was not verified and it was not properly researched and confirmed. So verifying the facts yes. and figures is important.
Okay.
Arranging your argument
mm-hmm.
to come up with an engagement strategy. See, just having the data and dumping the data out is not going to do any justice to the cause. It's not going to serve the purpose. You have to have a proper engagement strategy developed, which takes thinking. Again, you refer to subject matter experts and see how they're doing it, right?
Yes.
And I'm talking to youth at this point, right? Scholars, of course, they have to research. They have
okay.
like the,
yes.
you know, a lot of responsibility
That's right.
on their shoulder. Last but not the least mm-hmm. is engage. And when you're ready with all this stuff, you preferably engage as a team. And I think in one of our programs, it was mentioned by you or Sayyid that, you know, engaging as a team is important.
Yes, teamwork.
Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei has said, kar bayad tashkilati bashad, that the work has to be a teamwork.
Yes.
Right? So this is something, it's a golden principle, not just in Jihad-e-Tabyeen, in many other areas too.
Yes.
Now, if you haven't done number three properly, which was what? Research for truth.
Research for truth.
If your research is not good,
yes.
I humbly request not to engage.
Okay.
Because you may create some more confusion otherwise.
Yes.
So have mercy on you and on the movement. You know, don't engage. Don't rush into it.
Don't you think Iran is alone in this field?
I don't think Iran is alone. Iran has the support of public, right? The governments may not be there,
okay.
right, because of the hegemony of the United States
mm-hmm.
of America and the Zionists and the British and, you know, the other European
yes.
thugs,
yes.
as we call them, right?
Okay.
They may be a conglomeration at the governmental level,
yes.
at the governmental apparatus,
yes.
but Iran has the support of the general masses. So here,
okay.
with this Jihad-e-Tabyeen,
yes.
what the leader of the Islamic Ummah has done is
yes.
he has besieged.
Yes.
You know, I'm using a Farsi
mobilizes.
Word here. He has mobilized
yes.
the masses, the ordinary people.
That's right. But Sayyid, you know, why am I saying that Iran is alone? Because we got so many Muslim lands and the countries nowadays around the Islamic Republic of Iran, you know, these Arab kings and aristocrats living over there, okay, that's, it seems that they are working for the enemy, I mean, a puppet in the hands of the enemy. Their slogans is whether their normalization with the ties with the Israel is another step that they're taking.
And this is something I'm
going to
mention afterwards.
So I do want to say, even inside the Islamic land, the key holders of the Kaaba and the Mecca, I mean, the Wahhabis and all these kings over there, okay, are hand in hand with the enemy of Islam. So, is it at all true to say that Islamic Republic of Iran is alone? Or no, maybe this Jihad-e-Tabyeen can also attract some people out of the borders of Islam. For example, Christians, Jews, those who are after the social justice seekers across the world, those people who believe in the concept of the last savior, for example, okay? What's your answer to that?
Well, I think because the Islamic Revolution was based on the pure Mohammedan Islam. And the difference between this country, which is Iran, obviously, we know it as the Islamic revolutionary country, not the Iran, the state only the, as an Iran.
Okay.
It's a revolutionary country, and it's an Islamic revolutionary country. Therefore, we can see that because the main aim was to gain Islam, to have Islam in this country, to apply the pure Muhammadan Islam in this country. That's why we can see it is on the front foot. And we clearly see Iran being engaged with all these things.
Yes.
But on the other hand, we cannot say it is just Iran. Other people, other countries are also involved, not at the government level. For example, you know, whenever something happens to the against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or the Quran, the very first people which we see who have you know, protests and all those things, it always happens in Pakistan.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the people themselves, not the government. I'm not talking about the governments right now.
Yes.
Within the people, we can see, and the Supreme Leader also has said, the belief that the Pakistani Muslims have, they have a firm belief on the Quran and the Prophet.
Yes.
You know, if someone says anything to the Prophet or the Quran, they, according to their beliefs, they do protest. Whether it's happened in the France or in any other part of the world, they stand against it. So we can see people doing that, but because the governments are not sincere, because the governments are following the, you know, the strategy that are set by the capitalist, by the capitalism.
Yes.
They are following a different system.
Yes.
Within the Islamic State, and they just have the name of the Islamic State. That's why we cannot see these countries, these governments, or the rulers of these countries being with the you know, on the front foot.
Yes.
On the other hand, we can see, like, for example, the example that you gave for the Ahle Saud and all those.
Yes.
they're just pretending to be the Muslims, you know. The land which was free of the idols, which was free out of the, you know, all the non-Islamic rituals and all those things, they are just doing that again. They just brought that again. They are, like, killing people. They finance ISIS. You know, all these things. This shows that they're not the true followers of Islam, but they are the puppets who have been, you know, plotted in
mm-hmm.
these countries.
Yes.
And as Trump has said about them, that it is a cow which I milk.
Yes.
You know,
the
so
milking cow.
The milking cow.
Yes.
So what you can expect from such a person,
yes.
from such a ruler.
Yes.
So even we can see the war on the Yemen. You know, when the matter of Palestine comes, no one talks about it. No one raised their voices against
the media
the
coverage
the
is really weak
the
in
Israeli regime.
Yes.
Whereas it
Yemen,
is only now we
Palestine.
Can see even the Israeli, you know, embassies being open, and their army men are being, you know, taken into the service for
in
different
Jerusalem,
countries.
In Jerusalem?
They're recruiting.
Recruiting the naval, you know, the
oh.
naval chief has been recruited in Bahrain,
okay.
I think.
Yes, yes, yes.
So when we
country.
See all these things, the very first enemies of Islam, the clear enemies of Islam who has oppressed the Muslim Ummah from last 70 years,
mm-hmm.
And this history is not a less history. We can see what they have done, how they're controlling the whole media, how they're controlling, how they're, you know, propagating the Islamophobia in the world. But the silence which we see from these Muslim, we can say, like,
yes.
states,
yes.
it shows us that the rulers of these states, they are so-called Muslims. They're just
yes.
pretending to be the Muslims, not the real Muslims.
Yes.
And this is the matter. On the other hand, when we talk about the methodology and tools
yes.
of the, you
yes.
know,
the
tools jihad of the clarification,
right.
The very first thing is obviously, as brother has mentioned, the very good points that we should recognize the right enemy,
mm-hmm.
Dushman Shenasi. And we know that there's a term which is used in the Quran, and it can be used in all the times for the enemies, and that is taghut,
mm-hmm.
rebels.
Yes.
Taghut is a good term for all the
yes.
times.
Aggressors.
You know,
thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen. And Sheikh Ali, it was very kind of you for a nice explanation regarding Jihad al-Tabini and its definition. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Till another episode, God bless you. Fi amanillah. The same.
to concern by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Black and white. Hablar del Líbano.
Discussing Lebanon means delving into a hub of conflicts where various positions clash.
Conviven y luchan entre sí las posiciones que hablan de
advocating for national liberation and social justice against those promoting subjugation and colonialism.
El Líbano contemporáneo es un país aún.
Contemporary Lebanon still faces challenges related to decolonization, with the lingering influence of French and even American imperialism. This is just one aspect of Lebanon.
Esa es una parte del Líbano. Pero también está la parte.
On the other hand, there are those who strive for sovereignty and independence, standing in solidarity with their Palestinian brothers. This represents the resistance of Lebanon, comprising democratic and popular forces from various parties.
Uno de ellos, el más destacado,
among them, Hezbollah stands out, having played a heroic role in sacrificing many of its founding leaders.
Los mejores líderes, los líderes fundadores, en esa resistencia.
In the fight against the Zionist occupiers.
El Líbano vive en una
situación. Lebanon finds itself in a very complex economic situation, with 44% of its population living below the poverty line. And in some rural areas, this figure rises to 62%. The country faces ongoing destruction from bombings carried out by the Zionist entity,
bombardeos que significa destrucción de viviendas,
which devastated homes, schools, hospitals, churches, universities, workplaces, and even agricultural lands.
Industria, inclusive plantaciones.
Despite these challenges, Lebanon continues to exist and embodies the spirit of solidarity with the Palestinian people.
Ser solidario con el pueblo palestino. Incluso producido inmediatamente.
Following the resistance action on October 7, 2023, Lebanon, through Hezbollah, opened a second front the very next day, October 8th, to alleviate the pressure of the attacks on Gaza and draw some of that focus towards itself.
Todo el ataque que se iba encima de Gaza para atraerlo hacia sí.
This act demonstrates a profound sense of solidarity, signaling that Lebanon stands with Palestine. Lebanon gained its independence in 1943, and by 1946, French troops had withdrawn. However, the Nakba in 1948 led to the displacement of nearly a million Palestinians. Many sought refuge in Lebanon, and the political and social landscape of the country has been significantly shaped by the presence of the Palestinian people, leading to an immediate expression of solidarity. Lebanon finds itself in a complex situation, caught between factions that still aspire to serve imperial interests, primarily those of France, and by extension the United States and pro-Zionist agendas. On the other hand, there is a significant and healthier segment of the population that's striving for national liberation, while also standing in solidarity with the broader liberation movements in Western Asia, especially the Palestinian people. We are confident that this small nation will discover its path and will consistently be a strong and united force in the resistance. The political parties aligned with this vision are likely to assert their perspectives, as the people demand it. This is Black and White. I'm Eduardo Huertas.
Soy Eduardo Artes. La prensa hegemónica occidental.
Western mainstream media often portrays Lebanon as an oasis of European civilization that's been lost.
De civilización europea que se habría perdido.
It seems to have fallen under a sort of curse, straying from its promise of Western democracy and a French lifestyle. The reality is that contemporary Lebanon, since its independence in 1943, a rather limited independence, has stood in solidarity with Palestine. It has faced numerous aggressions from the Zionist occupiers of Palestinian land.
Independencia, una independencia que todavía es mezquina.
The Zionist occupiers have also faced their share of defeats in this confrontation. Lebanon is a country of both light and shadow. To discuss Lebanon today, its people, organizations, and resistance, we have Alex and Franz with us. He is a Catalan national currently in Casablanca, working as an independent researcher and journalist, as well as an educator and political analyst for various international media outlets.
En varios medios de comunicación internacionales. Es coautor.
He's also a co-author of the documentary Palestine, The Murdered Truth, Voices for Peace.
Por la paz. Bienvenido, Alex.
Alex and Franz, welcome to Black and White.
Negro y blanco.
Hola, Eduardo.
Hello, Eduardo. Thank you very much for the invitation.
Alex, ¿cómo podemos definir?
It's a pleasure. Alex, how can we characterize contemporary Lebanon, considering its social and political contradictions, along with the imperialist interference, primarily from France and still from the United States, in education and various other sectors, right? In that context, how is it possible for resistance and solidarity with the Palestinian people to take root, grow, and thrive? Well, Lebanon has a unique history. If we consider the insights of one of the prominent contemporary intellectuals, George Korn, who recently passed away, we can see how he examined Lebanon's diverse identity, particularly in relation to its mountainous regions and cities. Historically, Lebanon's population is made up of various communities, often referred to as confessional groups, and this confessionalism was indeed reinforced by foreign presence. The history of Lebanon dates back to the Ottoman Empire, when it was recognized as an autonomous entity. Following the dismantling of the Ottoman Empire, France took control of the region. French colonialism capitalized on the existing communitarianism and the various religious communities present. This dynamic has significantly contributed to the tensions experienced in Lebanon since its independence. The Civil War period is well known, and while it cannot be solely attributed to religious war, the vision of progressive or reactionary society was based on the existence of these religious communities, according to their own interests. It's important to note that foreign powers have been heavily involved in Lebanon, manipulating these interests for their own benefit. However, Lebanese nationalism exists beyond communal or religious affiliations, and this national identity is inextricably linked to the fate of the Palestinian people. It's crucial to address the issue of solidarity with the Palestinian people. Since the establishment of a Zionist regime in the region, over 700,000 Palestinian refugees were displaced, with more than 100,000 finding refuge in Lebanese society.
This historical context significantly influences recent events, making the resistance against ongoing Zionist aggression towards the Lebanese people an essential aspect to consider.
Contra el pueblo libanés es un elemento muy importante a tener en cuenta.
Sí, en esa misma línea.
Yes, it's quite striking that the artificial creation of this entity known as the regime of Israel occurred so rapidly. Lebanon adopted a generally hostile stance, which is a significant aspect of its history. In 1948, Lebanon quickly aligned itself with the Palestinians, welcoming them and supporting their cause, which also led to the development of resistance. What influence, dear Alex, do you think the presence of Palestinians has had on shaping the current identity and mindset of Lebanon?
De lo que es el Líbano actual.
Bueno, yo diría que la cuestión, los derechos del pueblo palestino forman parte de la identidad de los pueblos árabes.
I would say that the rights of the Palestinian people are an integral part of Arab identity. This does not mean that there aren't national realities or distinct identities for each country. Otherwise, we would fall into the trap of the arguments made by Zionism and imperialism, which aim to erase individual identity. From the very beginning, Zionism sought to eliminate Palestinian identity, viewing them merely as Arabs, who should be expelled to neighboring countries. However, Palestinian national identity is rooted in its own history and struggles. It's also important to remember that the Lebanese people have been affected since the inception of the Zionist project, particularly with the massacre at Hula, which marked the beginning of aggression. This cannot be erased from our collective memory.
Alex,
we're going to take a break and we'll be right back. We're back with Alex Anfrans. Alex, you were explaining to us the importance of distinguishing the nationality of the Palestinian nation as such, as well as the nationality of the Lebanese nation. You were delving a bit deeper into that. Please continue.
Estabas profundizando un poco eso. Adelante.
It's important to recognize that various factors contribute to the formation of a nation, but the feeling of belonging to that nation is something that cannot be erased by force. The Palestinian identity is very much alive. I have had the opportunity to witness this firsthand during my visit to the West Bank on several occasions. This national identity transcends religious beliefs and encompasses a vision for society, fostering dialogue that allows for future aspirations. In Lebanon, we witnessed the fourth military aggression, marking a historical pattern of invasions and a series of massacres against the Lebanese civilian population. The 2006 war was a significant Zionist aggression prior to the current situation, which ultimately ended in a defeat for the Zionist army. Hezbollah, recognized as the Islamic resistance of the Shia faith, made a significant mark as the only Arab military force capable of historically defeating that criminal army. The aim was to eliminate this example, but it's crucial to remember that within the doctrine of the Zionist army, the Dahiya doctrine, it was approved in 2006, named after a neighborhood in Beirut. This doctrine indicated that the civilian casualties in Lebanon or any other country were of little concern, meaning that attacks on civilian populations were not to be considered. This clearly aligns with the concept of indiscriminate attacks on civilians, which has also been evident in the ongoing offensive in Gaza for over a year, a situation that many international observers have already labeled as genocide.
muchos observadores internacionales ha sido ya caracterizado como un genocidio.
Así es, pero el genocidio ha sido de tal naturaleza.
Absolutely. The genocide has been of such a nature that it has profoundly affected the world, and this is crucial to recognize. Well, here is the question. How have the events in Syria influenced the capabilities of resistance groups, particularly Hezbollah and other Lebanese resistance forces, in terms of Lebanon's sovereignty and support for the Palestinian nation? How do you see the impact of the new situation in Syria? How does this situation appear in Western Asia?
Se ve eso en Asia Occidental.
Hay dos lecturas de la situación. Una basada en...
There are two perspectives on the situation. One can be described as a geographical viewpoint, focusing on the balance of power and international forces vying for control over territories and various strategic projects. The other perspective, which I favor, centers on the experiences of the people. Considering in Syria, it clearly represents a setback for the alliances and support that Syria has provided as part of what is seen as a resistance axis. This axis, as I explained, emerged and strengthened following the 2006 defeat and Hezbollah's subsequent victory. However, it's important to note that Hezbollah is not the only historical actor that has opposed the actions of the criminal Zionist army. For this reason, I emphasize the importance of recognizing that Hezbollah's formation dates back to 1982. History does not solely revolve around the geopolitical viewpoints of major powers, even if this situation leads to a reduction in support, particularly in terms of weaponry or infrastructure, it does not signify the end of resistance. The Lebanese people have shown resilience even before Hezbollah was established. They have consistently asserted their sovereignty and independence against both Zionist invasions and various regional actors that have interfered in their country's politics. It's important to recognize that Lebanon is currently facing one of the highest debt levels in the world. The nation has been devastated on multiple fronts economically, largely due to the influence of international players since the early 1990s. Despite this fragile situation, the Lebanese people have continued to resist, and that resistance is far from over. This is a struggle of the people, manifesting in various contexts and conflicts throughout history. It would be a mistake to underestimate the impact of NATO's Western offensive in the region, which poses a challenge to what could be seen as an alliance supporting the defense of both the Palestinian and Lebanese peoples. Nonetheless, this resistance will persist in one form or another.
The Secretary General of Hezbollah has urged the Lebanese state and its army to act courageously in confronting what he describes as Zionist aggression.
Y asuma como tal el enfrentar, digamos,
This situation may benefit the more reactionary sectors, or perhaps Hezbollah's call will have a stronger impact in rallying Lebanese national unity against the Zionist entity. What are your thoughts on this contradiction at this time?
La entidad sionista. ¿Qué opinas tú sobre esa contradicción en este momento?
Bueno, en primer lugar, una cosa importante destacar es que...
First of all, it's important to highlight that Hezbollah, as a resistance movement, has strengthened its position within the fragile Lebanese political system. This system has been affected by various actors, particularly Saudi Arabia, which has played a significant role in Lebanon's economic politics alongside figures like Rafik Hariri. Their involvement in issues such as debt and privatization has led to a severely deteriorated economic situation, with over 80% of the population living in poverty. Additionally, the current crisis has resulted in nearly a million internally displaced persons due to the ongoing war. The arrival of Syrian refugees adds another layer to the situation. It's essential to recognize that despite everything happening, Hezbollah serves as a catalyst for a national resistance of the Lebanese people. Contrary to the label of terrorist often used in Western and Zionist propaganda, it represents a national struggle. While there are other progressive and resistance forces, the Lebanese army and the state currently lack trustworthiness. Over the past years, we've seen that there isn't a truly functioning Lebanese government, leading to a state of significant fragility. Nevertheless, the popular support for the resistance is a crucial factor. This support is often targeted by propaganda, which attempts to justify attacks on civilians by claiming that weapons are hidden among them, a claim that is simply untrue. The Israeli army has targeted over 50 hospitals and has bombed essential water resources, distribution centers, primary care facilities, and schools. Attacks on civilian infrastructure cannot be justified in any way. This reflects the strategy of a criminal army attempting to punish the civilian population, fully aware that this resistance movement has support among the people.
Absolutely, Alex. Israel must withdraw from this country's south by the January 26th deadline. However, the Zionist entity has completely disregarded, continuing with numerous atrocities. We really appreciate you being with us on this program here on Black and White. Thank you so much.
Muchas gracias.
Muchas gracias.
Thank you very much to you.
Thank you.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll discuss some of the contents of chapter Naml, the 27th chapter of the Holy Quran, as well as some of the commentary points of the verses. Brothers and sisters, we have reached 67th and 8th verses of Surah An-Naml. Now let's listen to these two verses.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وقال الذين كفروا أإذا كنا ترابا وآباؤنا أئنا لمخرجون.
And those who disbelieve say, when we have become dust as well as our forefathers, will we indeed be brought out of the graves?
لقد وعدنا هذا نحن وآباؤنا من قبل إن هذا إلا أساطير الأولين.
We have been promised this, we and our forefathers, before. This is not but legends of the former peoples.
So, brothers and sisters, up to this point, we finished the part and section where the questions asked by the pagans were about the existence of the Almighty Allah, the origination, and of course, they doubted about the hereafter as well,
And the most important thing, أَإِلَهُ مَعَ اللَّهُ, this question that was repeatedly asked in the previous verses was to